Evidences for skeptics. Some people see Christianity as some kind of intellectual suicide, a blind leap of faith. How many times have you heard people speaking about a blind leap of faith? However, Christianity is a reasonable faith. It is based on incontrovertible historical facts. The scripture speaks about, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as wool." Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark. It is an intelligent step into the light. There's nothing virtuous about gullibility. We're not proclaiming faith in faith. It's all too possible to be sincerely wrong. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. The Lord did not rebuke Thomas for wanting some proof. He even said, "Thomas, come, you know, press your hand in my nail prints in my hands, put your hand in my side, and blessed are those who believe without seeing," but he did not rebuke him for wanting to get proof. Our faith needs to be in the facts that God has revealed in Scripture and in creation. Any skeptical inquirer is to be commended for wanting to examine the foundations of our faith. We should not rebuke a person because they want proof. You know, we're not like the Democrats in America, where if you demand proof that it was an honest election, they want to ban you, lock you up, and so on, and deplatform you. You should be welcomed to question the faith. And the Bible forms a solid rock foundation for our faith. The Bible stands the greatest book ever written. Anything else is sand. But building a life on a rock, we'll be able to withstand the storms of life, the floods. The Bible is unique in its circulation. The first book to ever be printed in the Bible, in the world, was the Bible, the Gutenberg Bible. The Bible has been read by more people. It's been printed more times. It's been translated in more languages than any other book in the history of the world. The Bible is unique in its survival. No other book has been so viciously attacked throughout history as the Bible. In AD 300, for example, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered that every Bible be sought out and destroyed. Diocletian was determined to destroy Christianity by destroying the scriptures upon which it was founded. Anyone caught with the Bible would be executed, and in the most gruesome ways as well. Throughout history, other tyrants have waged a war against God, seeking to annihilate the Christian church. And just in the 20th century alone, well over 60 million Christians were killed by atheistic regimes, mostly in the Soviet Union. Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union closed down and destroyed more than 49,000 churches, imprisoned more than 50 million Russian Christians in the Gulag Archipelago. Mao Zedong's Marxist regime in Red China sought to annihilate the Christian church, which at that stage was about 3 million souls in China, and they wiped out at least that many. Enver Hoxha declared that Albania was the first truly atheistic country in the world. He closed every church, he killed every minister in the country. Every Bible was destroyed, and the people were imprisoned in labor camps for merely mentioning the name of God. I spoke to a man who had been imprisoned in labor camp for 10 years for saying, "God bless you," to somebody. That's enough to get him locked up for 10 years. I've ministered in Albania. Amazing that even after all those decades, Enver Hoxha, by the way, had banned all cats from the capital city of Tirana. And one of the first people to welcome me there when I arrived was a cat. So it just showed even the cats had survived the persecution and found me every morning at breakfast. The Christians survived the most relentless persecution even in Albania. Samora Machel similarly attempted to turn Mozambique into the first truly atheistic country in Africa, as he called it. I documented in the killing fields of Mozambique, my first mission field, Mozambique, the Marxism that was being openly proclaimed by the government. The Red Star, the clenched fist, Samora Machel declared war on a church. You can see the AK-47 and the hoe over, and that's not an open Bible, that's a book representing Marxist ideology, the Red Star. Cannibalism made its way back to Mozambique. They literally had cannibalistic rituals. Samora Machel himself ate human flesh and drank human blood in order to imbue himself with the power of his enemies. He ate the hearts of his enemies and so on. They destroyed, confiscated, closed up churches. 8,000 churches closed in Mozambique. Burned Bibles, ceremonially burned Bibles, massacred Christians. Samora Machel in 1986 stood up and said, "I'm going to prove to you God does not exist." He He said, watch this. And he cursed God. He blasphemed the name of Jesus. And then he, in the Red Star Stadium in Maputo, said, God, I give you 60 seconds. Strike me dead. Prove to the world that you exist. If you don't strike me dead, everyone will know that you don't exist and you have no power. And he rates it his way down with a stopwatch. 60, 50, 40, 30, 29, 8, 9, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Time's up, God. God does not exist. I do. And the people applauded. I mean, the Hatcher is a dictator in a one-party state. But he wasn't original. Do you know Vladimir Lenin did the same thing in Zurich, where he was in exile at one stage in Switzerland in a marketplace. And Mussolini did the same 60-second stopwatch treatment one time to prove that God didn't exist. So he wasn't original, but Samora Machel was actually quite foolish because God's more patient than that. He gives us more than 60 seconds to repent. And Samora Machel was given about another 40 days. But ultimately, Samora Machel had to face his creator. His Russian piloted Tupolev plane, his Soviet-supplied presidential jet, crashed into pieces in the Eastern Transvaal, misread the beacons and so on, and the black box made it clear that they were all just talking about vodka and nightclubs and women and not paying attention to the ground warnings and everything else. And they plowed into the ground at 800 kilometers an hour, which was called controlled descent into ground. And on board the plane was the minutes of the meeting of the Marxist Mozambique government with the Zimbabwe government, and they were planning the overthrow of Malawi. Notice who was there. Mnangagwa, who was then Minister of State or Security. Rex Ngongo, who's army commander. A whole lot of famous people from Zimbabwe. So the Zimbabwe government was there with the whole Politburo of Mozambique. And they were planning how to overthrow Malawi, which was at that stage a Christian country under President Hastings Banda, an elder in the Church Central African Presbyterian. And this was published, translated, redistributed worldwide. And not only did God judge a persecutor of the church, but he saved the country from communism. Now, where the plane crash took place, you can still visit it today. Samora Machel's widow and Nelson Mandela opened a shrine. That's what's called a shrine for Samora Machel. But here you can see the bits and pieces of the plane where it crashed into pieces in the Mpumalanga, Eastern Transvaal, near the Lubombo Mountains. And they thought they were at sea level. They thought they were about to land in Maputo, and they crashed into mountains instead. You can see the Soviet Union symbols. This is the epicenter where the plane plowed into the ground, and they've now got a memorial here. And all the time, it sounds like sort of ghost-like sounds. They've put up these metal pipes, and it's got a whistling sound from the air. So no matter which direction the wind's blowing, it gives this real eerie sound that you're in a spooked, haunted house. And they've got 49 poles there to represent the 49 people who died on board this Soviet plane, this Tupolev. And inside, you can see they literally speak about this shrine honoring Samora Machel. And the artworks will be made with pieces of metal and paper and so on that was found at the crash site. And interesting, despite the most extraordinary campaigns to destroy Bibles, the Bible has survived to continue to be the world's number one best-selling book of all time. There was a time that somebody made stupid comments saying that Harry Potter is beating the Bible. Not in its best year. Harry Potter, despite all the hysteria and the pushing of it, never, ever, ever outsold the Bible. Now, at one point, I contacted the people who declare the top 10 best-selling books and so on in South Africa to find out how they make this decision. It's not about the best-selling books at all. I said, how come the Bible's never on the top 10 list? I said, no, well, the Bible would always be at the top 10. That wouldn't be very interesting, so we ignore the Bible. I said, okay, well, what about putting an asterisk, you know, except for the Bible? And then, how is it that you never have James Dobson books, which can sell millions? No, well, that's a Christian book. What about James Kendi books? Some of those have sold millions. No, well, we don't consider Christian books. How do you determine what's in the top 10? Well, they don't take all the books sold. They take exclusive books in about 5 cities in South Africa, and they decide what are the best-selling books from their sales. Now, exclusive books does not represent everyone. It doesn't have Script Union, it doesn't have Kum Books, it doesn't have a whole lot of other options there either. In America, they take 10 bookshops, mostly in California and New York, and they decide from there the top 10 best-selling books in America. And that is not honest. And people should realize the top 10 is a marketing ploy. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time, and Harry Potter didn't come close. Despite the intensive campaigns over many centuries to destroy the Bible, and it's been said the Bible is the anvil on which many hammers have been broken, there's still an incredible 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament dating back to the time of the early church. Now, considering there have been campaigns for centuries of trying to wipe out the Bibles, isn't it amazing that there's any manuscripts left? By way of comparison, we only have 7 manuscripts of Plato's tetralogies. There are 49 manuscripts of Aristotle's Ode to Poetics. There's only 8 copies of the historian Herodotus's writings. I think there's only 1 manuscript for the Iliad and Odyssey on the Trojan War, but nobody questions the Trojan War. There's maybe 2 of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars in existence, but again, there's nothing to compare with the Bible. By these standards of antiquity, the Bible is in a class of its own. No other ancient writing has so many manuscripts, and certainly no other book in history has been so scrutinized and subjected to such critical analysis. Yet it has survived the most withering campaigns of criticism, as we will see tonight. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the cliff tops in the caves in Qumran in 1949 provided manuscripts dating back to the 3rd century BC and to the 1st century AD. And there was a lot of excitement at the time. And there were so many people thinking, now we're going to see how much the Bible has changed over the ages, as we can go back to much closer to the original. And they expected huge changes, and they found there was virtually no significant changes whatsoever. It included a complete book of Isaiah, thousands of fragments representing almost every other Old Testament book of the Bible. Students were astounded to find that the manuscripts and translations which are available to us today are accurate and reliable in every way. The Bible, on any level you might wish to examine it, is the most impressively credentialed work of ancient literature. There's nothing to compare. Now you may say, well, that's all very well, but how can I know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the law of God sets up a litmus test for prophecy. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not promised. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So, I mean, false prophecies. You just think of how many false prophets have prophesied all sorts of things. Just take the prophet T.B. Joshua, for example, from Nigeria. He prophesied that Hillary Clinton would win the 2016 elections in America. And we all know that didn't happen. The Cape Times even published on the day of the after the election, Hillary wins, and had a picture of Hillary with her arms up and a victory salute, and that was on our polls. And by that stage, we really knew that Clinton had lost and Trump had won, and yet the Cape Times got it wrong, T.B. Joshua got it wrong. Well, I mean, they're obviously false prophets, aren't they? It is a fact that of the 26 books of the world that either claim to be or have been proclaimed to be scripture, the issue of specific prophecies glaringly absent. You will not find specific prophecies concerning events far into the future in the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran, for example. Not in the writings of Buddha, Lao Tzu, Confucius, or Muhammad. Now, when I've asked Ahmed Hidayat, the top Muslim debater and author in history, the head of the Islamic Propagation Center National in the mosque in Durban, what prophecies were made by Muhammad in the Quran? The only prophecy he could come out with was Muhammad prophesied the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, fair enough, but the Roman Empire fell before the birth of Muhammad. And, you know, if I'm prophesying the fall of the Soviet Union back in 1989, 1991, that wouldn't be a prophetic announcement, that would be history. It happened in my lifetime, it's in the past. So telling you something that's already happened is not prophecy, that is history. So that's the best the Quran can come out with. The Roman Empire's going to fall. Well, it had fallen, so fair enough. However, the Bible is absolutely unique in that in the Old Testament, there's more than 2,000 specific prophecies that have already been fulfilled. There's never been anything else in all of history to compare with the Bible's prophecies. Just our Lord Jesus Christ in his life fulfilled over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. In fact, 333 to be precise. On the day of his execution, his crucifixion, he fulfilled 33 prophecies just on the day of his crucifixion. Now, there's nothing to compare to that. Just take the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay, representing the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, which has got two shoulders, of course, Medo-Persian Empire, the stomach of bronze, which is the Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire, the iron legs, which of course split into eastern and western sides, and the eastern side was later taken over by Islam, which is why Islam is called the second leg of the beast and the second horn of Antichrist, and the papacy, which took over the Western Roman Empire. And so, as the reformers said, you've got two legs of Antichrist. The one is the papacy and the other is Islam, and that they're the two horns of Antichrist. Interesting fulfillment. Well, you may say, weren't those just lucky guesses or vague generalities that could be interpreted in any way? Will you be the judge? Consider these. At the time when Egypt was the greatest nation in the world, the king of nations, the richest country on earth, the military political superpower, Ezekiel prophesied, there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. That's in Ezekiel 30 verse 13. Now, it's a fact of history that until a few decades ago, when the monarchy was overthrown, Cairo, Egypt was always ruled by a prince. But during the 2,500 years since that prophecy was given by Ezekiel, the princes of Egypt were never Egyptian. The kings and queens have been Persians, Macedonians, such as Cleopatra was famously, she is a Macedonian or Greek. The Romans, of course, just think of Mark Antony and Caesar. The Greeks, Arabs, Ottoman Turks, even a Kurd in the case of Saladin, he is Kurdish or Mede. Egypt has even been ruled by the English. But since the prophecy given through Ezekiel, no Egyptian monarch has ruled over Egypt. When Egypt was the world's superpower, no one would have predicted that. Iraq has been much in the news in recent years. So let's consider the biblical prophecies concerning Babylon. The Bible contains over 100 specific prophecies concerning Babylon's fate. Babylon was not only the greatest empire in ancient times, its capital city was the greatest city in the world. The historian Herodotus recorded the city consisted of 196 square miles of the most beautiful architecture, hanging gardens, palaces, temples. The walls were 15 miles long, 200 feet high. The towers were 300 feet high. The walls were 187 feet thick at the base. Every authority at the time would have agreed the city of Babylon was impregnable. Yet the word of God came in Jeremiah 51. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. It shall be desolate forever. Now, the Great Wall of China is not nearly as wide nor as strong as the walls of Babylon were. And although it's older, it still stands today. The walls of Jerusalem still stand. But today there's no doubt that the walls of Babylon have been destroyed. Determined to make this the capital of his worldwide empire, Alexander the Great decided he would rebuild Babylon. So Alexander issued 600,000 rations to his soldiers and ordered the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. Yet Alexander died at the age of 32 before this could be complete, and his enterprise of rebuilding Babylon was abandoned. In the 4th century AD, Julian the Apostate, who attempted to restore paganism to Rome, that's why it's called the Apostate. Rome had already committed itself to being Christian. He tried to return Rome to the paganism of before. He was engaged in a war with the Persians. To prevent the Persians re-establishing the defense of Babylon, Julian ordered the remnants of the wall of Babylon to be completely broken down. So in this surprising way, one of the greatest enemies of the scriptures of all time, Julian the Apostate, became the agent to fulfilling one of the clearest and most repeated prophecies of the Old Testament, if only he'd read the Bible. Jeremiah 50 says, "Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. It shall be no more inhabited forever." Today, the ruins of Babylon are a wilderness, inhabited only by scorpions and snakes. And although the fertility of the lands around Babylon were legendary, today it is a barren desert. Consider Tyre. The city of Tyre was to the sea what Babylon was to the land. Tyre was the greatest port city of the ancient world. Yet at the height of its power, God declared that this city would be destroyed, that its towers would be broken down, that its stones and timber, even its dust, would be laid in the midst of the water, and it would become like the top of a rock, a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Ezekiel 26:4-14. What a strange prophecy. Yet this very strange prophecy began to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his army to the walls of Tyre, and for 13 years they besieged the city. When finally the walls of Tyre were crumbled before the persistence of these Babylonians, they found that many of the inhabitants had moved to an island about a half a mile out into the Mediterranean. There they'd built an even more impregnable city. Now, for hundreds of years, you might have said the prophecy given through Ezekiel was not completely fulfilled. Then along came Alexander the Great. He defeated the Persians and demanded the surrender of the port cities of the eastern Mediterranean. Tyre alone refused to open its gates to him, so Alexander then conceived the boldest, most daring plan in siege warfare. He ordered a causeway to be built across half a mile of the Mediterranean Sea to the island of the new Tyre. All the walls of Tyre were torn down. The timber, the stones, the rubble, the logs were cast into the sea. They scraped the very dust of the city itself into the sea to make the highway to destroy the new island city of Tyre. So in this way, the prophecy of Ezekiel 26 was completely fulfilled. The prophecy against Sidon in Ezekiel 28 was that the inhabitants would be decimated, but the city would continue. And history records that the city of Sidon was attacked. It was betrayed by its own king, and 40,000 of its inhabitants were killed. But the city of Sidon continues to this day. Then there's the prophecy concerning Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, that it would be destroyed. It would be turned into a vineyard, and its foundations would be uncovered. We read in Micah 1. In fact, the walls of Samaria were cast down, and today vineyards grow where once the capital of the northern kingdom stood. And its foundations would be uncovered. Archaeologists have excavated to expose the very foundations of the city of Samaria. What about Jerusalem? There were numerous other prophecies that Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, would be destroyed. Its inhabitants would be taken away as captives, and its walls would be broken down. Many prophecies in Jeremiah. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, would not only be destroyed once but twice, and its inhabitants were carried away again in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. There were other prophecies that the city and the walls would be rebuilt and the people would be brought back. And history records all of this indeed happened as prophesied. Consider Petra. When Petra was one of the great cities of the ancient world, and Edom was a powerful nation, the word of God came to Edom, Ezekiel 35. I'm against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I will make thee a perpetual desolation, and thy cities shall not return. Now, to visit the desolate land that was once Edom and the deserted ruins of Petra today, it's hard to imagine the power and the prestige that these places once had when that prophecy was given. Isaiah 46 declares, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Fulfillment of prophecy is one of the most convincing proofs of the inerrancy of Scripture. We have got 2,000 such prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled. And so when somebody says something like the Bible's just been written by men who are simply expressing their own ignorance on the subject. And this is the thing. When a person says the Bible isn't the word of God, or the Bible's just another book written by men, you can sort of smile at them and say, you really haven't studied this subject much, have you? And you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, that's the nicest thing you can say. When a person expresses their views on the Bible without acknowledging its authority, they obviously have never looked into the subject. They've probably never read the Bible either. There's nothing comparable to the Bible in all the literature of the world. The power revealed through the Scriptures is none other than the power of God. Now, consider your eyes. Every effect must have a sufficient cause to account for that effect. We see proof of intelligent design everywhere. Every day, every night. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day the utter speech, and night unto night the reveal knowledge. I mean, just look at the stars, or look at the bees, or the butterflies, or any creatures. We see evidence of the Creator's design everywhere, like what about our own eyes? Interestingly enough, even the proponent of evolution, Charles Darwin, declared, "I freely admit that to suggest that the human eye evolved seems foolishness in the extreme." We think the human eye is amazing. What about the eagle's eye, which is 15 to 20 times better than the human eye? The human eye contains 500 million cones, 300 million minute fibers, and 50 million tiny nerves called rods. Do you know that your eye even has night sight capability? That if you've been in the dark without any torch for about 15, 20 minutes, your eyes suddenly become clearer and more focused in the dark. And we've practiced this. Most people don't know it because they've never been without a light or without a torch in the darkness. But you go into the forest at night, as we do as part of our practical training. After about 15, 20 minutes, suddenly that black screen that you couldn't see anything, now you can see branches, leaves, you can see cobwebs. Now you can discern all sorts of things. There's a porcupine there. There's a snake here, and it's just amazing how your eyes adjust to the dark. And it's almost like night sight suddenly got switched on, except it's not quick, it's more gradual. But the human eye is still nothing compared to the eagle eye, which if an eagle could read, an eagle could read newsprint at 300 meters. So you could put a newspaper 300 meters away, 3 football field lengths away, and an eagle could read the newsprint. That's how precise their eyesight is. And then eagles have got goggles. They can literally bring transparent membrane over the eyes when they're plummeting to protect the eyeballs from dirt and other things in the air that could damage their cornea. They can plummet at 280 kilometers an hour, and their focus is so good. Some eagles can switch to ultraviolet at night, and they can literally see the stains where rat urine is, or they can, some of them can spot all kinds of things at night that you just wouldn't think is possible. And think what even Charles Darwin admitted. "I freely admit that to suggest that the human eye evolved seems foolishness in the extreme." Now, every one of these millions of cones, minute fibers and rods, adjust themselves automatically so we can see a full range of colors in intricate detail, both near and far. I mean, think of how a fighter pilot in a jet, he can focus on a screen, and then he can lift up his eyes and he can focus hundreds of meters away, sometimes many kilometers away, into the distance and back and continually back and forth, and able to focus in this way, as we are able to change our focus regularly from whether it's a screen, a book, instruments we're dealing with, driving a car, looking at instrument panel, looking out in the long road, rearview mirror, and we're able to continually adjust. For you to design a camera that can do that would be incredible intelligent design. To suggest that this just evolved by random chance is foolishness. Consider something else. All the founders of great religions and movements have died, and you can visit their graves. We haven't heard from them since. Zoroaster, Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Marx, Lenin, Mandela, Mugabe. You can go through all these gods of the modern age, Churchill, FDR, Stalin. I mean, they're all dead, they decayed in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And consider the research of skeptics. The resurrection is so important, it's so foundational to Christianity, it has been targeted for the most relentless attacks. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, determined to disprove the resurrection and thereby to undermine Christianity. The result of his exhaustive investigations was his conversion to Christ and the publication of his book, Who Moved the Stone, which decisively demonstrates overwhelming evidence for the resurrection. I remember reading Who Moved the Stone, 1987. I was absolutely gripped, read it in just a matter of a couple of days, and it was so amazing to see the skepticism in the early chapters just turn as the facts came, and this investigative lawyer was stumbled fact after fact as he came across the realities. Then there's a skeptical university lecturer whom I've met, Josh McDowell. He was determined to disprove Christianity by investigating evidence against the resurrection. And the result was his conversion to Christ and his publication of his monumental Evidence That Demands a Verdict. which exhaustively, conclusively presents documentation and evidence upon evidence, substantiating the historical facts, the truth, the factual accuracy of the manuscripts, the archaeological evidence supporting the Bible, the manuscript evidence, the fulfilled prophecies, transformed lives, and other indisputable evidences which support the fact of the resurrection of Christ from dead and the truth claims of Christianity. I met Josh McDowell back in 1982. He was visiting this country, and he first debated Ahmadinejad in Durban, and then he went up to Joburg, and he is giving lectures every day in the Great Hall in Wits University. And the place was packed, and most of the time he spent dealing with evidence for the Bible and evidence for the resurrection. And there was standing room only. Place was packed, solid. And Josh McDowell's evidence, you know, you would have thought the man was born a Christian, but he was a skeptic who was converted by the evidence. And then some of us have read the book or seen the film, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Here's a journalist whose wife was converted to Christ, and he was so angry about this, he determined to use all his skills as a journalist to investigate the evidence to disprove his wife's faith by particularly looking at the evidence of the resurrection. It's an excellent film. It's a good book. I've got some copies here if anyone wants. And The Case for Christ is just another example of a skeptic who was grudgingly converted by the facts, by the evidence. Thomas Arnold, professor of history in Oxford University, one of the greatest historians of the 19th century, wrote, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better, fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead." Simon Greenleaf, recognized as one of the most skilled legal minds ever produced, he developed the Harvard Law School, and he's recognized as the top authority on what constitutes sound evidence. Simon Greenleaf was a skeptical, unbelieving, secular Jew who always taught his students, never make up your mind about a case until you've investigated the evidence. So one day, some cheeky student of his said, "But sir, have you ever investigated the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And of course he hadn't. And he was so stung by this rebuke by one of his ignorant students that he decided, on a matter of honor, to conduct a thorough, exhaustive examination of the objective evidence. And he particularly examined the testimony of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in order to disprove it. In his book published by Baker in 1874, The Testimony of the Evangelists, he concluded, "It was therefore impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. Had they not known this fact as certainly as they had known any other fact." Simon Greenleaf, a Jewish professor of law, declared, "Any court of law, if presented with the evidence of the resurrection, would have to give a verdict in favor of the integrity and the accuracy of the gospel writers and the fact of the resurrection." One of the most popular books ever written, one of the most successful films ever produced, Ben-Hur, was a result of a skeptical challenge to General Lew Wallace, a veteran of the war between the states and a one-time governor of New Mexico. Under him, Billy the Kid rampaged, and he later became an ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. So as an American ambassador to the Ottoman Empire, he was right there in the Holy Land, able to do investigations. Well, on a train ride, he had another fellow general who was a real atheist challenge him, and he had the opportunity to investigate archaeologically the authenticity of Christ's resurrection because he was right there in the Middle East and in the Ottoman Empire. And so Ben-Hur is a result of his investigation as to the authenticity of Christ's resurrection and a careful examination of the evidence. So what are the facts that convinced people from Lee Strobel to Simon Greenleaf to Josh McDowell? Well, here are the facts. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who had campaigned and conspired to have Christ arrested and executed on trumped-up charges, had a compelling interest in disproving any claims of the resurrection. They had presumed that the execution of Jesus would eliminate this power threat to the religious power base and would silence his supporters. These Jewish religious leaders had great concerns about the corpse of Jesus. They approached the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, for a military detachment to secure the tomb. probably the first time I can think of in history that a tomb needed to be guarded. The Roman governor's priority in this volatile province of Palestine was to preserve peace and stability at all costs. He recognized the political problems that would ensue if anything happened to the religious teacher whom he had three times declared innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. I find nothing to condemn this man. He has done nothing worthy of death. I will have him whipped and let him go. Three times acquitted. I mean, what have happened to double jeopardy? And he ultimately washed his hands in front of the crowd saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. His wife had warned him, don't do anything with this innocent man. I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Pilate was only too aware that a travesty of justice had taken place. The last thing he needed was a review of his shameful conduct and his dereliction of duty in his case. Ensuring that the victim's corpse remained buried was definitely in Pontius Pilate's political interest as well. Take a guard, Pilate said. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on a stone and posting the guard. We read this in Matthew 27. And it was a Roman guard. As the chief priests had approached the Roman governor, and as the Greek word custodia had been used to describe the detachment, it was evidently a Roman guard. If only a temple guard was being used, they wouldn't have needed to approach Pilate to issue the order, and they wouldn't have needed his permission. They had the temple guard at their own control. Additionally, the concern of the guards after the resurrection to be protected from consequences from the governor confirms that those guarding the tomb were Roman soldiers. The detachment would have consisted of at least 16 soldiers, with four men placed directly in front of the entrance of the tomb on duty at any one time. Under Roman military law, any guard who deserted his post or fell asleep on duty would face crucifixion. Typically, if Roman soldiers allowed a prisoner to escape, they would face the same sentence as the prisoner, in this case, crucifixion, so it'd be double crucified. The seal placed on the tomb at the entrance signified the administrative authority of the Roman Empire. Only an authorized officer of Rome would have the permission to break the seal. Anyone breaking the Roman seal without permission would be tracked down and executed, the main way that Rome dealt with any infraction of their authority. Although the intention of the religious and political leaders had been to ensure that the phenomenon of Jesus ended at the tomb, the extraordinary security measures only served to confirm the truth that they had murdered an innocent man and that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who lives and who died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Christ won a victory over death. So there's been attempts to avoid the truth of the resurrection. To explain away the empty tomb, the enemies of the gospel have had to resort to some desperate deceptions. They first suggested the disciples had stolen the body. This incredible theory suggests that the same disciples who had slept in the garden, who had fled at his arrest, who had denied him before a young woman, who were hiding in fear behind locked doors, that they could have unitedly overcome 16 professional Roman soldiers, dared to break a Roman seal, moved a 2-ton tombstone just to steal a corpse. A dead Messiah would have served absolutely no purpose for the disciples. What possible motive or benefit would they have? They all had to die for this. What possible motivation could the apostles have had to steal a body? Even if they possessed the ability to overcome the military obstacles, the political, the logistical obstacles, they had nothing to gain, they had everything to lose. In fact, they had their lives to lose. Every one of these disciples suffered severe persecution, and 10 of the 12 died as martyrs for the faith. Would you die for a lie? Would you knowingly die for a lie? Next question is, did Jesus really die? Others questioned whether Christ had really died on the cross. Perhaps he only fainted. So this swoon theory would have us believe that the Roman soldiers, who were professional killers, the centurion in charge would have probably supervised dozens, if not hundreds, of executions already, that they'd somehow failed to ensure that this high-profile political prisoner was not actually dead. Considering the vicious flogging which the Lord already endured, which was enough to kill him, and the excruciating torture of crucifixion. I just got a hand injury last week, and just reminds me how painful a hand injury is. And our hands are so sensitive that the idea of putting nails through a person's hands or wrist, just excruciating. The spear thrust to his side with water and blood flowing out all provide convincing evidence of death. Yet those advocating the swoon theory would have us believe that one who had endured such a savage flogging with a cat and nine tails with bits of metal and bone spliced in with leather, and I mean, the whipping alone could have killed him. They'd have us believe that someone who had endured such a savage flogging, crucifixion, and a spear thrust to the side, into the heart, that he could have survived not only this legendary Roman military efficiency, but that he has revived on a cold slab in a cold tomb. How would that revive anyone? Further, he somehow disengaged from the grave clothes and 100 pounds of spices, ointments, wrappings, which would have effectively mummified him, rolled away a 2-ton stone, overpowered or eluded the 16 Roman soldiers, and somehow found and impressed his disciples with his deity. I mean, these suggestions just have to be mentioned in order to be dismissed as unbelievable. A half-dead Jesus appearing in the upper room would not have impressed anyone. But you're dealing with an empty tomb. Another desperate attempt to explain away the resurrection is that the disciples of Christ went to the wrong tomb. All of them, Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the other woman, they all went to the wrong tomb. And somehow neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees nor the Roman soldiers nor Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, thought to point out that the tomb was still occupied. This theory is also impossible. The tomb was not in a cemetery but in a garden, a private garden owned by Joseph of Arimathea. There was and is no other tomb in that garden. You're not just dealing with an empty tomb, you're dealing with the absence of the body. All that the Roman and Jewish leaders had to do to end Christianity forever was produce the corpse of Jesus, but they couldn't do it. Even when the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, this wasn't being done in Spain. This is being done in Jerusalem, where this took place. Many thousands in Jerusalem, including Pharisees, came to faith in Christ. To proclaim a miracle in a place where it took place is an extremely difficult thing to do, because eyewitnesses there could refute it if it's not true. But nobody could. To the Jewish religious leaders, this was their worst nightmare. This was a disaster. The proclamation of the resurrection of Christ undermined their power and their credibility. Thousands of their followers now believed that they had condemned an innocent man. They had condemned the Messiah himself. The new religion of Christianity was undermining the power base and the credibility of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. If the body of Jesus could have been found, Christianity could have been stopped dead in its tracks, and the threat to the religious status quo would have ended. Since they desperately needed the body of Jesus, the Jewish leaders would have used every means at their disposal to hunt it down and to find it, if that was possible. But you're dealing with more than an empty tomb, you're dealing with more than the absence of the body, we're dealing with a testimony of eyewitnesses. On at least 12 separate occasions, Jesus Christ was seen after rising from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other woman, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 of the disciples, all 11 disciples 8 days later, 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 at one time, to James, to all 11 apostles and others at the Ascension, and to Paul on the road to Damascus, and to John on the island of Patmos, all saw the Lord bodily raised from the dead. To explain away the testimony of these eyewitnesses, enemies of Christianity suggest these were merely hallucinations, perhaps a result of hypnosis or hysteria. However, while hallucinations tend to be unique psychological experiences of an individual, we're here dealing with a large number of people who at different times, in different groups, in different places, indoors and outdoors, on a hilltop, along a roadside, by a lakeshore, they all saw the Lord. They saw him. They ate with him. They saw the wounds in his hands and in his side. And far from being gullible, it appears his disciples were very skeptical. In fact, they were very slow to believe. Thomas declared he would not believe that Christ had risen unless he personally placed his hand in the nail prints in his hands and feet, and his hand in the wound in his side. You're dealing with the transformation of the disciples. Not only do we have the testimony of eyewitnesses, but the dramatic transformation of the disciples. The resurrection of Christ from the dead transformed the disciples' grief to joy, their cowardice to boldness, their skepticism to faith, their doubt to determination. It turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the apostle of the church. The apostle Peter, who had denied Jesus before a little maid is now standing before the Sanhedrin. We must obey God rather than man. Standing before all the people in the marketplace. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. What a transformation. It also transformed society and history. It transformed the Jewish Sabbath into the Christian Lord's Day. What else could explain the replacement of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as the Jewish day of rest, into Sunday as the Christian Lord's Day, first day of the week? Nothing but the resurrection of Christ bodily on the first day of the week. The resurrection transformed a Jewish remnant into a worldwide Christian church. Over 2 billion people worldwide describe themselves as Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ from dead. The very existence of the largest religious movements in the history of the world is another powerful evidence of the truth of the resurrection. A big cause, a big result is a big cause. You know, the Grand Canyon or Blind River Canyon didn't come from someone walking along dragging a stick. Because of Christ's death on the cross, we can rejoice that our sins are paid for. We are forgiven, justified by faith. Because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we can rejoice in the prospect of eternal life. Death is not final. Death is not fatal. Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. Because of Christ's ascension, we can know he has all authority, that his great commission will be accomplished on earth. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in his power alone. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost part of the earth. We serve a risen Savior. Death is defeated. Christ is risen. He is victorious over death, hell, Satan, and the grave. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Christ, even though he may die, yet shall he live. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have tracts available on our table over here of the Christ is Risen Indeed, Evidence for the Resurrection. I encourage you to pick up these and pass them on to others. We've also got books here, The Case for Christ, if you haven't read the book. Answering Skeptics is a book I've written which deals with 14 most common questions I've gotten in my years of ministry, with battle-tested answers to all of these. We've got it in audio and video. On Sermon Audio, you can get many of these great resources available, How to Answer Skeptics. So help yourself to these. You'll also find other great books to help us to win people to Christ, especially in university campuses, like What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, the excellent video from James Kendi, Understand the Times, The Battle for Truth. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, I've got copies here. In fact, I just read that book on Thursday last week, in the time I was in the hospital, sitting in surgery, waiting for surgery and them to stitch up my hand and so on, and finished the book in one day. It shows you how much time you can spend in queues and waiting and in the bed and getting x-rays and all that sort of thing. The film, The Case for Christ, is also part of our library downstairs too. Well worth seeing. We've shown it here a few times. The greatest book in the world is also on the table there, a useful tract that you can use for evangelism. We've got a lot of our resources, audiovisual, on the frontlinemissionsa.org website, under audio and video links, which is up under resources. And also, if you particularly really, really, really want to go into this in greater depth, I can loan you Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, the new evidence by Josh McDowell. These are things that you can drop on a skeptic's foot and it'll make him limp. I mean, these are doorstopper books. We've got lots of great resources like that. So if you know skeptics who want some evidence, we can throw them dead with evidence, to use the term. Any questions, any comments? Evidence for skeptics. Any particularly tough questions you've had skeptics ask you that can maybe help point you in the right direction? Any questions about the evidence for the resurrection? Fulfilled prophecy? And fulfilled prophecy, I just touched on a few high points. There's so many great examples. I didn't even touch on the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his ministry on earth. 33 on the day of his crucifixion alone. So absolutely extraordinary. There can be absolutely no question whatsoever about the truth and authenticity of the Bible and the identity of Christ. The only problem is ignorance. But if a person investigates, I've never heard of anyone who's investigated the facts who hasn't ended up being converted and convinced. Questions, comments, criticisms? No other man except God himself becoming man could fulfill it. But it's just extraordinary to think how that one solitary life has impacted life to such an extent. You can bring up other points, people. Why is this 2024? 2024 what? 2024 in the year of our Lord, AD, Anno Domini. The way that we measure time is measured from when Christ came to this world. BC, before Christ, and AD. Isn't that just amazing? And even the people who are trying to do this CE and BCE, which is trying to avoid Christ, but it's still the same dates. Jesus is the one who determines our date. How did we work out 2024 what? I mean, where did this date start from? They're dating from the coming of Christ to this world. He is the hinge of the ages. He's the one who turned the river of the ages out of its course so that all of time is measured before Christ and after Christ. You might have noticed that Fauci was trying to suggest that we change everything to before COVID and after COVID, BC and AC, New World Order, World Economic Forum. They'd like to, but even as earth-shaking as that negative experience was, it can't compete with Christ as the one who determined a very dating system of the world. His life is so earth-shattering. I mean, even the fact that you have a seven-day week, why do we have a seven-day week? We have a seven-day week because God created the world in 6 days and rested in the seventh. Why do we have a day of rest? Because of God's command. But why is it Sunday and not Sunday as it used to be originally? Because Jesus rose from dead on the first day of the week. Because he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the first day of the week. The fact that we have Sunday as a day of rest is also because Christ rose from dead on the first day of the week. So there's so many things even built into our calendar that should point to Christ. And the rocks cry out. If the people stop praising Christ, and even the rocks will cry out, and the rocks do cry out. Whether you're talking about the rocks of Babylon and Tyre, fulfilled prophecies, there's stones that cry out in sense, there's monuments and all of that, there's archaeology. So much proclaims God, but every atom in the world, right down to our DNA, but our very eyes alone. So we've got so many things to point people to Christ. It's not that there isn't evidence, it's that people aren't wanting the consequence of the evidence. Because if they can deny Christ, they can ignore God and ignore his laws. But if Christ is real, and if he's true, and if the Bible is true, then there's a God in heaven that we're answerable to, his laws are applicable, and I'm accountable. And one day I've got an appointment and I'll have to answer. And so it's better to deny Christ for those people who want to live a life of rebellion and sin and all the rest. Yes. Kathleen.
Why do people talk about Nostradamus being so important as a soothsayer?
Yes. Soothsayer is a good description. Yeah.
No,
indeed.
Now, there was an article in yesterday's news about the king being very ill and having cancer in England, and they're relating it to like the Nostradamus said so many thousands of years ago that
well,
you know, and that's why
it's a pretty safe assumption that the king's going to get sick sometime, you know, somewhere next few hundred years. So, yes, there's so many of these vague prophecies, but a Nostradamus prophecy cannot be compared to the ones I just gave about Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt, or the fulfillment of Christ's prophecies. But yes, the obsession with Nostradamus, I look at it as a fake, so that people aren't happy with the real thing, they prefer the fakes, because the fakes don't bring moral obligation. And Nostradamus's vague predictions, I mean, they haven't predicted the First and Second World War and everything else, but nobody saw it beforehand. They can only look back off and say, well, you could interpret what he said like this. So I think he's a classic example of something that's vague generalities that could be interpreted whichever way wishful thinking wants to. I don't think Nostradamus saw anything that's been going on in our present age. Any other comments or observations? Unfulfilled prophecies in the Bible. Well, there are some unfulfilled prophecies. There's some prophecies that are still to be fulfilled, like when Jesus returns to this world, when the gospel is fully proclaimed, when all nations submit to Christ, and when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the day of judgment. I mean, some things are still unfulfilled and still to come. But I don't believe that there's any significant unfulfilled prophecy beyond the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the return of Christ and the last day of judgment. I think all the others are basically fulfilled. And people are trying to read all sorts of other things and they're forgetting what's already been fulfilled. And there's been a huge amount fulfilled. The prophecies in the Bible are very exciting to go through. I found it quite amazing going through the Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, and getting things chronological and working it out. What came when? Because sometimes people are looking to an Old Testament book which is pre-exilic. In other words, before the exile into Babylon, and they're talking about Jerusalem and the temple and say, but that was fulfilled because they went to Babylon and came back, they rebuilt the temple, and Jesus came into the temple. It was fulfilled. And sometimes people are trying to act like there wasn't fulfillment already of some of these Old Testament prophecies, and they're trying to push into the future. So getting the Bible chronologically helps. And by the way, we've got some chronological Bibles downstairs where, you know, the Bible is put mostly in the order that was put for easy teaching, grouping the prophecies together, the history together, the Psalms together and so on, and the minor prophets, but they're not chronologically ordered in the Bible. So to read the Bible chronologically is very helpful. Of course, we know that Nehemiah and Ezra came after the exile, yet their books are before the Psalms and before the major prophets even. So some books are out of sync chronologically. And it does help us to just understand what happened when, and when did this prophet live and what happened historically around his time. And yes, I'd say that the prophecies are mostly fulfilled. We're just waiting for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Or should I say, we're not waiting for it, but we are involved in trying to fulfill the Great Commission. See that every nation hears the gospel, is discipled, that the word of God goes to every people around the world. That's our main concern now. Once the Great Commission is fulfilled, once this gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed throughout the whole world for witness to all mankind, then the end will come. That's what we've got to focus on. So there's people who are trying to see, well, you know, war with Russia, Ukraine, China, Iran. Well, that all might happen, but I don't see that prophesied in the Bible. And that could be the result of man's stupidity and wickedness now. But I certainly hope and pray we'll avoid a new world war. But it's not impossible. This year, they could easily slip into a nuclear holocaust in the Northern Hemisphere. We might be living in one of the safer places in the world. I'm glad we're not in the Northern Hemisphere right now, because they're going insane, picking fights with nuclear powers, and do they really want to do this? The things that I wouldn't put it past the insane character in the White House to try and pick a nuclear war with Russia just to keep Trump out of the White House. They're that insane that the Democrats might try to have a war to derail the elections. They certainly have been working hard at having a war for the last 3 years.
Clearly what's going to happen in the future, but I mean, I think of one chapter in Isaiah, for example, is it chapter 25 or chapter 50, where it's the consequences of man's sin, you know, causes dire problems for the world.
Yes.
The earth totters and reels, you know.
Yes.
So does it tell us that so-and-so is going to attack so-and-so in the year, so-and-so? It does show us that the dire consequences for man's rebellion against God. Or we could, in fact, one of the verses says that they change the ordinance.
Yes, but right now we've got world leaders questioning if there's any difference between men and women, and can a man be a woman, can a woman be a man, can men do women's sports, and can an unregenerate homosexual pervert be a minister of the gospel, and can we ordain and consecrate what God calls an abomination, a perversion, call it marriage. So the world isn't a mess like that. They are going to very, very foundations of things, and then naturally, there's going to be consequences for this idiocy. Not to mention suicidal policies and economic suicide with the policies that are going to bankrupt nations. America's now owing trillions and trillions of dollars. South Africa is billions of dollars in debt. And I mean, that's bad enough, but the Americans are trillions of dollars in debt, and they're still wanting to give billions more to Ukraine while they are already in debt to themselves. They are giving away money that they don't have, which is just insane. If you and I ran our personal finances like that, we'd be in jail. But governments are doing this all the time. And then they print money that there's no value to back it. So all of this has got to have consequences, and you're going to see a meltdown economically, morally, socially, demographically, worldwide. So the world is heading into the kind of chaos that the Bible generally prophesies about. But I don't see any specific prophecy that this war must happen or this has got to happen before the Lord returns. What I do see is we've got to fulfill the Great Commission. Then the Lord will return. So our focus should be more on the Great Commission. But we're aware of the fact that man's wickedness and stupidity is going to lead to some hideous wars and some catastrophic consequences economically, medically, politically, socially, spiritually. And we're seeing that too. We're living in exciting and interesting times. The lunatics are running the asylum. The world's in rebellion to God, but that's why our message is so relevant. And we're dealing with a skeptical world, but that's why proclaiming the gospel in a way that the world can understand today is so much more important. It's vital for us to use the media to reach people, and praise God for people making films like The Case for Christ. That's so helpful. The film Risen, superb, The Passion of the Christ. I believe Mel Gibson's working on a film now on the resurrection, which will be superb. And I think he's also got something on the second coming of Christ coming up. Well, I mean, those are welcome media attempts to try and reach a lost world that's very secular. And the best way to reach them is often through media. So let's use all those tools at our availability.